Morning, church. Well, I hope that you are doing well this morning, but also acknowledge that, some of you might not be in that space. And so it's my prayer that this morning, that regardless of where you are at, whether it's in a good position, a bad position, or just faithfully going through the struggles of life, that God's word would be, a boost to your heart this morning. Before we begin, I just wanted to ask if you've ever been in a situation or in a season where what you believe, what you have faith in, has come into seeming contradiction with what's happening in your life. Have you ever been in a position where you look at your faith on the one hand and your circumstances, your life, the lives of those around you, and think, how do these two things go together? On the one hand, my faith says this, but then on the other hand, it doesn't seem to be a reality. Why is that? How do these two things come together? And those can be small things, those can be big things, but we can call that a crisis of faith, a moment or a season where it doesn't seem to reconcile nicely together. It's not the pretty picture that we envisaged when we read certain promises and we think, this is how I imagine it to work out. Boom, that's going to be the case. And I'm sure that many of us can say that we have been in a position where that is the case. Amen, Dave, thank you. And so this morning, let's look at Psalm 73 and see what the Lord has in store for us this morning. I'm supposed to speak on verse 26, but I'll start at verse 1. And if we make it to verse 26, the Lord has performed another miracle. But we'll give it our best shot. So starting at verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is a beautiful summary, a nice, true statement. The psalmist who is living at the time, he knows Israel's traditions, he knows the scripture. He's been told ever since he was just a wee lad that God had brought them out of Egypt, that he had freed them from slavery. He had made them his covenant people, and he promised to take them to this beautiful land of milk and honey, that if they followed the law in Deuteronomy, it has a whole section of blessings that would come from obedience to the law. And God has shown time and time again goodness to his people Israel. Even though they complained as they wandered through the desert, God still fed them, he provided for them, he preserved them, he performed a great show of miracles for them. And this wasn't just to the faithful few. When they were wandering through the desert and all of them were complaining, God still fed them and preserved them, even though they were a mixed bag of hard-hearted people, with some of those who had faith. And so throughout Israel's journey in the Old Testament, we see they're a mixed bag. Some are hard of heart, some are stiff-necked and rebellious, but then there are those that are faithful to God. But either way, God is good to the whole nation. He blesses his nation, but also he corrects them through righteous judgment. And so the psalmist, knowing this, can say, yes, God is good to Israel. But then he adds, and to those who are pure in heart. And so if God can be good to a nation that, as we know from the Old Testament, is a bit up and down and a bit here and a bit there, and most of the time pretty rebellious, how much more will his goodness shower those who are pure in heart? Those that are totally devoted to God, those that follow his law faithfully, how much more will his goodness shower them? But just as quickly as the psalmist makes this affirmation of what he has known, he tells us of a difficulty that he runs into. He comes into a state of crisis where his faith, what he knows, seems to be contradicted by that around him. He tells us in verse 2 and 3, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What he has been told, what he has known, is coming into contradiction with what he is seeing with his eyes around him. And this is such a significant challenge for him that he struggles to resolve it. And he says that his feet have nearly slipped. He has come to the edge of his walk with the Lord. Maybe he came close to the point of throwing in the towel, saying, "What is the point with all this God stuff?" So this wasn't just a small dilemma for him. This is a significant crisis of faith, because he looks at the prosperity of the wicked. He sees them prosper. And he describes them for us. We'll go quickly through about 12 verses, real fast. He describes them, starting in verse 4. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Now that word pangs is quite a weird word, but in Hebrew refers to bond or grief. And so these wicked people don't have any bondage on them. There's nothing tying them down. They suffer no grief in this life. Death, the only certainty that we have as humans on this side of eternity, is the only thing the psalmist can think of that is like a bond to them, that is a grief to them. They suffer nothing in this life until death comes upon them. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone he's thinking about is actually fat and sleek, but as a metaphor showing overindulgence, showing an abundant and lavish lifestyle, while others slave away with minimal resources. Those that work hard and don't have much, whilst these who are wicked sit above them and enjoy this abundance of goods. They live in abundance while others live in lack. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Again, we have this affirmation that these guys, they have it easy. It seems to the psalmist that there are no oppressors for these people. No one's beating them down. They are living life at the top. There is no iron fist seeking to crush them. They are free from such turmoil. They have a level of comfort and serenity that others are not able to enjoy. Verse 6, the psalmist here now starts to elaborate on their character. "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment." And so these people, not only are they wicked and they're enjoying all this lavish lifestyle, but they are proud. They're full of pride. And what's worse is that they don't see that as a bad thing, but rather it is like a necklace around them. Like in the morning when you pick out your favorite necklace and you're like, that's going to look nice and pretty. It's going to, you know, people are going to see that. They're going to be like, wow, that looks really cool. Well, maybe the guys don't. But in that sense of like, they're proud of it. They're wearing it for people to see, and they're walking around with the chest out, like, boom, necklace, very nice, very pretty. And they've got the things so backwards. And violence covers them as a garment. Again, violence is not something that they are hiding away in shame. There's no big cover-up conspiracy that they're doing. Violence adorns them as a garment for everyone to see, and it's so characteristic of them. This is a perfect illustration of people who call evil good and good evil. Instead of being repentant and full of shame for their pride and their violence, they consider it beautiful things to adorn themselves with. And so these people are not the nicest people around. They are loving their sin. Verse 7 and 8, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And so here the psalmist has made the journey from, we're seeing what they're adorning themselves with on the outside, but now he is journeying to tell us what their heart is like. Their hearts have turned away from the Lord, and they know not what of they speak. They are full of folly and ignorance. They've turned away from God's wisdom, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, and now they only speak malice and hate. From their prideful position over others, they speak down threats and oppress others. And so these things are not just external realities, but as we know from the rest of Scripture, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when we hear that they are only speaking words of malice and oppression, what does that say of their heart? Their overflow of their heart is folly. And then to make matters worse, in verse 9, he says, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. The depravity of heart culminates in open defiance and insult to God. They speak out against the heavens. Often the Jews, out of reverence, would not, they would use the heavens as sort of a roundabout way of referring to God, to speak of the place where he dwells instead of speaking of him directly. And so these people are setting their mouths openly and intentionally against God himself. And so it's not just this horrendous sin that they're doing to those made in the image of God, which is horrific enough and offensive enough to God, but then they take that the step further and they speak directly against God. They speak openly and defiantly against him. Verse 10 through to 12, therefore as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What a blasphemous thing to say. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. This has been a full-on description of horrendous sin against those made in God's image and also God himself. Verse 12, the psalmist seems like he's stuck for word, and he simply just reaffirms, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease and they're always increasing in wealth. And when we read that description and we hear of these kinds of sinful people and what they do to others and what they do to God, that should break our hearts. That should cause us to grieve. And the psalmist, he's looking at these people and he is dumbfounded at such horrific things happening around him. And his crisis of faith comes to the fore as we read verse 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He states in despair that all of his effort in following God's law, being pure in heart, it is all in vain. Why even bother? The only thing that he says is that all this purity, the only thing that's brought me is strife. I am just stricken every day, rebuked every day. But yet when he looks at these wicked people who do not follow the law of God, who do not love God and love others, they have life easy. They have no trouble, no affliction. They are not stricken. And the psalmist is stuck for words. Why the heck even bother? Why am I doing all of this in vain if I'm the one suffering and they're the ones living a good life? And he has some reason to bring this up before God. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes it clear that he will reckon judgment on those who break his law. In the covenant he made with Noah and all creation, in in Genesis 8, I think it is, he says that when a man takes another man's life, he will reckon it of that person. Life for a life, blood for blood. He will inflict judgment on those who kill, on those who murder. Here, time and time again, he tells his people that he will not let their sinful oppressors win, but he will judge the sinful. He will judge them for their injustice, their rebellion. And the psalmist is saying, okay, thanks for that promise. Well, where is it? Why am I not seeing your promise being fulfilled here? You say you will judge the wicked, but why then are they living like this? And on the other hand, he looks at the promises of God through his Old Testament, saying that those who walk in his ways will be like a tree planted near the living water. They'll grow, they'll live life abundant. And he says, where is that God? Where is that promise? Where is the fulfillment of these promises? To him, it seems like the table has switched. We have sort of switched promises here somehow. Missed the memo. How did this happen? And so he has this crisis of faith and he petitions God. Now, that doesn't mean that he gave up his faith. Doesn't mean that he's walking away from God. But he has these struggles and he's asking these questions in faith. He's coming to God to try and reconcile these things that he cannot understand. And I think that we might not have the same crisis of faith, but we might have similar questions of God. Some of you might say, Lord, here I am serving you in this community, yet affliction seems to follow me every day. Why is that? Some of you might be, you know, read the promises in Scripture that God will lead you, he will guide you, and he will speak to you. But in your life, you feel that he is silent. What happens in that moment when our faith says that God will speak to you, but in reality, he feels silent? What then? Maybe you hear of God's promise of victory over sin in your life, that you've died with Christ. The old man is gone, the new has come. But when you look at your life and the life of others, you fail to see that victory. What questions do you have this morning? What crisis of faith do you have this morning? What questions and difficulties come to mind? Keep those in your mind as we continue to read the psalm. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Isn't that true? That when we have these questions, these dilemmas, these difficulties, and we seek to understand it in our own strength, it is a wearisome task. When we lean on our own understanding, we become weary. Difficulty is, and hardship is difficult enough to bear in this life. But when we lean on our own understanding, we are adding yet another level of weariness to ourselves. We are adding yet another wearisome task to our many burdens. Let's keep reading. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Isn't that such an important line? Isn't that such a sigh of relief for the psalmist? That he has gone through seeing this seeming contradiction of the wicked just having the best life now and the righteous suffering. And he says that when I seek to understand this, it is a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. That little snippet there is enough to transform your life if you allow it to penetrate your heart. That when hardship comes and we seek to understand it on our own, seek to go through it on our own, it is wearisome, it is tiresome, it is difficult until we go into the sanctuary of God. Hardship may not go away, it may stay. It may even get worse and just last a whole lifetime. But the invitation of God is, do not seek to understand and resolve that difficulty on your own, But take that difficulty and enter in to my presence. Enter in to the sanctuary of God with that burden and bring it to me. That is his invitation. God in Christ stepped down into human flesh and lived a life filled with suffering, pain, temptation, loss, grief. He's navigated those spaces, he's lived through those moments, and at each point he's lived faithfully through those moments, carrying those burdens. So that we, living life in light of him, may also follow his faithful suffering. He knows and sympathizes with what you are going through. He has been there, and he has done that faithfully. And he promises right now that his presence is with you, and that invitation is open to draw near to him. And so are you weary this morning with a burden? Are you suffering a trial or affliction? Are you going through illness or grief? The invitation of God is, do not take that wearisome task on yourself, but come into the sanctuary of God, his deep personal presence. What happened to the psalmist when he took his difficulty, his dilemma, into the presence of God? It says that he discerned the end of the wicked. His dilemma around the state of the wicked and the state of the righteous was resolved. Because when he came into the presence of God, he began to see things from God's perspective. When he carried that burden to God, he was able to see things from an eternal perspective. Previously, he was looking at the here and now. He was looking at the earthly life. Why are they enjoying earthly wealth, earthly ease? Why does it seem that they're not being judged right now, God? But when he goes into the presence of God, he is able to see it from an eternal perspective. What is our perspective on life? Our hardships, our crisis of faith. The bad things, but also the good things. What is our perspective on them? Do we have a eternal Godward perspective on the good and the bad of life? And I think this is something that's come out frequently in this series, as Phil and Tasa both mentioned this in their sermons, that it is so important where our eyes are looking. Are we like Saul in the Old Testament, who his eyes were fixated on the people around him? What do they think? What do they want? How do I please them, instead of his eyes and his fear being on God? Instead of having a Godward eternal perspective, he looked to himself. The psalmist has gone in to the presence of God, and then he tells us of what he has discerned. Verse 18 to 20. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Do you see how dramatically his language has shifted in describing the wicked? Just a few moments ago, he was saying, oh, they suffer no judgment, they are living life so easily, da 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 da. But upon coming to God, into his presence, seeing it from his perspective, he can now see that actually God has set them in a slippery place, that they are destroyed in a moment. And that's not because when he went into the presence, God was like, oh yeah, that's right, I totally forgot about the promises I made. Yeah, whoopsies, thanks for reminding me. The change happened in the psalmist when his eyes and his heart were realigned with God's perspective. He was able to see actually God is in control of this. God is the God of the earth who will judge, and he is the judge who will do right. And if the psalmist needed such a dramatic change of perspective on his crisis, on his situation, how much more do we need a perspective shift in our own lives? What in our life are we seeing from just our own perspective, our own earthly perspective? Do we need to come to God and rejig how we see things? And then the psalmist is able to speak of what he was like in that previous state. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart in this troubling situation that he's been through, he says that he was brutish and ignorant and was like a beast toward God. He did not have the wisdom of God at that moment. He was brutish and ignorant and acted like an animal. This earthly perspective, when we try to do things on our own, we lose sight of God. And we can get pretty carried away. We can go further and further into our own ignorance and act like a beast towards God, or we can come for that correction. And that is so true for whatever life's situation may be. If it is a thorn in the flesh, a sickness that is besetting you for your life, are you looking at that sickness through your own lens, your own perspective, earthly perspective, or are you looking at it from the perspective of God? And I think we see that so faithfully in Stephen, and how the world, when they look at their own illnesses, they see it from an earthly perspective and it shatters the world. But Stephen is able to look at it from God's perspective and see, actually, God is going to use this for good. It might not be pleasant, a really rough time for everyone, but he's able to see that actually beyond that there is something greater. Beyond that, God's purposes are bigger. And so our perspective can be so powerful in transforming our life and our witness. When people see us, they can marvel at how do you even navigate that so positively? How can you have your faith still in that situation? And it's because I'm not seeing it from an earthly perspective, but rather I've gone into the sanctuary of God. I'm with him in his presence, and his perspective is becoming mine. And so I'm going to choose to follow God and what he says on this. And regardless of the roller coaster journey that this psalmist has been on, this up and down with what he was, being brutish, being ignorant, his difficulty with the wicked, what can he say at the end of this journey? Nevertheless, regardless of all that he has just said, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Often we can think that those are true in the good times, but even in the roller coaster and the crises that we face, this is always true. That we are continually with God. That even when you don't know that he actually is holding your right hand, he does guide you with his counsel. And regardless of what happens, the ups and downs of life, afterward he will receive you to glory. Isn't that such a comforting promise? And again, that is a eternal God perspective that we need to maintain in our own life. Regardless of what is happening, that God is continually with you. He holds your right hand, he guides you, and he will receive you to glory. That should be our framework of understanding as we progress through this life, whatever it brings us. And so in your own struggles, your own questioning with God, don't forget that fact, that he is there to offer guidance, and that regardless of how difficult and how dark it may seem at the present time, even when you don't notice, he is holding your right hand. And so we come to the verse that I'm supposed to speak on, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that verse can seem somewhat contradictory. My heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. How does that work? If God is the strength of your heart, why does it fail? What the heck? And what this points to, I think, is the fact that when Christ came and he took on his humanity, took on human flesh, and he lived that perfect human life, he, at every moment, his whole being, his whole humanity was fully devoted to God. At every moment, he perfectly obeyed the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. He, at every moment, was strong in the will of the Father, strong in his mission in the world, and strong in obedience to the law. And he does that so that we might be able to enjoy that. So whatever he does, whatever he did on earth, he did so that it would become ours. And so he was strong on our behalf, that we might be strong. And so when we read that our flesh and our hearts may fail, yes, but God is the strength of my heart, that is pointing to the Galatians 2 reality that, yes, you know, I live, but not I, but Christ in me. And so there's kind of this sort of paradox that is going on here, that when we say that, you know, oh, I'm living, my heart is so strong right now. It is your heart that is strong now, but it is Christ in you that is strong. It is not our own strength, but because by ourselves we are weak. Our flesh and our hearts are frail, they are weak, and they're unable to carry us through this life into eternity on their own. But it's when Christ indwells us through his Holy Spirit that his strength becomes our strength. And so, though we may be weak and feel weak in our hearts, we can say, yet not I, but Christ in me. And as such, he is our portion forever. He is the only thing that can satisfy. This is what the psalmist came to realize, that if he just looked at the world around him, if he just looked at himself, there is so much lack. There is not much fulfillment. There is not much hope and happy times. But it is when he comes to God that he realizes, ah, in God I find my portion. In God I find my hope, my sustenance. It's not in what's happening around us. And so this morning, if you feel that your flesh and your heart is frail and weak and failing you, remember that Christ is indwelling you and that he is your strength. And he freely offers his Holy Spirit to empower you and to guide you, to strengthen your heart. Romans 5, that each day the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's happening whether we feel it or not, whether we take notice of it, if we get distracted, his love is being poured into our hearts. And so again, our encouragement is to lift our eyes off ourselves and to God who is our strength. Don't look at your own flesh, don't look at your own heart, but look to God who is the strength of your heart, who is your portion. Verse 27 and 28, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You've put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. When trouble comes, when we fall, when we stumble, when our heart fails, sometimes people react and they run away from God. They say, oh, I need to go clean myself up first. I need to go and become pure really quick. And then I'll come back to God when I'm back on track. That's the wrong way around. The gospel is, no, you do fail. But in that, you run near to God. You run closer to God. You don't run away from God. For you, it is good to be near God. Do not run away. Do not think that you can distance yourself and clean yourself up before you come back. it is good for you to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. There's that beautiful missional goal right at the end there, that through all of this turmoil of the psalmist, through knowing that it is God who strengthens him, that even in his weakness, it is good for him to be near God, all of these things is that he may be able to tell others of that work that God does. Because when you look back and you read about the wicked people that we read earlier, Paul tells us that we were once them, that we walked in darkness. And that song that we often sing, I heard my voice among the scoffers. You know, we were those people who spoke out openly against the heavens and who decried God's name. And don't we just want to have those people come to realize the goodness of God? Do we not want to be able to turn back around and say, I was there, but now I want to tell you about the works of God. I want to tell you about how he has strengthened and saved my heart. And so this tumultuous journey leading him closer to God then also leads him to wanting to share that freedom with others. And so I hope that wherever you are, that you are encouraged to, one, draw near to God, even though your heart may fail, and two, that you would be free and you would be bold in sharing the free work of God in your life. That others who we see and we grieve over their walking in the darkness, their lostness, that you would be bold in sharing with them the work of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you that though we are weak and failing, though we are so easily distracted, though we so easily look at things from our perspective, Lord, that you promise to show us your ways, to give us counsel, to hold our hand through difficulty. And that though we may fail, though our flesh and our hearts may fail, Lord, you promise to be our strength and our portion. Father, help each one of us here in the coming weeks and months and years, Lord, to realize and grab hold that it is good for us to be near you, to constantly draw closer. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to tell others of your great work and how you freed us from darkness, how you set us on the path of righteousness through Christ, through faith. Father, we just pray, and I just pray, Lord, for those that will be listening, Lord, that are going through a difficult time, that are struggling to see things from your perspective, that may be overburdened, Lord, and struggling in their walk with you. Whatever it is, Lord, I just pray for them right now that you, through your Holy Spirit, would give them a fresh revelation that you are the strength of their heart. And so we just pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would minister to those that need it, Lord, that you would show them and pour your love into their hearts right now, and that they would be aware of that. And so we just commit them and we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we just thank you yet again. In the name of Jesus, we pray.